Good morning, everyone. How are you doing? Good, good. Glad to see each and every one of you here. If you have your Bible, grab that, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. That's where we'll spend all of our time this morning. Like we said, for the past 5 weeks, this is our fifth week, we've been talking about five prayers that we think are core to what we do, to how God would have us live and walk out being his church. We've talked about the advancement of the gospel. We've talked about how that's core and foundational to everything, how we grow in community, how we hope and we strive to reflect God's generosity, not just how we understand generosity or what it is, but how God has been generous with us and how we hope to reflect that, how he's gifted us in his generosity, and how we strive and hope to use those gifts to build his church. This week, we're looking at the prayer to gather. Why we go to church? Why is that important? How does that work? Why is it a part of being in the body? And I think it's important to understand at this point, since we're kind of at the tail end here of these five, I think it's very crucial for us to understand that it's difficult, if not impossible, to buy in or to commit to one of these prayers and not be completely sold out to all five. For example, some of us might say that we know it's important to gather and to grow, but using my gifts and being generous, just really not that important. What we need to see is these are branches of the same tree. Without a deep conviction to all five of these things, it doesn't work. Without a deep conviction to all five, the rest of them fall flat. Without a deep conviction to all five, it's hard to be a part of God's church. So at some time or another, we all have taken the approach to where we were tempted to parse out what it means to be in God's church. We're tempted to say, you know, whether it's growth or gospel, gift and gathering, we're tempted to say by either preference or convenience what we think is important. By preference or by convenience what we think we should do or shouldn't do or what we think is necessary for us or for other people. We've all been there. We've all underestimated the importance of the gifts God's given us or underestimated the importance of generosity or advancing the gospel. We've all done that, but it's by preference. It's by convenience that we've done those things. So here today, here's the prayer we're going to look at, our fifth one. It goes like this. Pray that we as a church, pray that we gather in worship that transforms our hearts and glorifies God. Pray that we will consistently, regularly, joyfully gather in worship that transforms our hearts and glorifies God. That what we experience would not terminate on us, but that it would turn into praise, what we experience. And how we're going to do that is Hebrews 10, 19 through 20. Let's look at what we'll learn. Follow along with me, starting with 19 of chapter 10. Starts off with, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence. Okay, we don't know what we have confidence in. And here's the most efficient way to fix that is verse 14. So look up just a little bit in your scripture at 10:14. Here is the confidence. And this is a good summary verse for everything that's followed before in Hebrews. Verse 14 says this, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. By a single offering, he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So what the writer of Hebrews is doing to his original audience, he's saying to people that you have offered sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice for generations and hundreds of years and even millennia. He's saying that all these things that you've been told to do and that you have to do, Christ was the single sacrifice. He perfected all the things that you're supposed to do. you don't have to do them anymore. Now, I don't know if your family has traditions. I don't know if you kind of have an idea of how things should go, like the Christmas tree goes in this corner, but not in this corner. But you haven't done that for 3,000 years. When people heard the sacrifices that you were to make every year, like clockwork, you don't have to do that anymore. That's a hard pill to swallow, isn't it? I mean, you change pajamas and you kind of freak out, right? And we don't handle this too well. Some of you aren't going to like the new paint colors. I mean, I don't know what to do about that. Well, I do, but that's for another conversation. What the writer of Hebrews is desperate for his readers to hear, including us, is that all the things that you were told you need to do and you need to not do, all the ways you were supposed to be, it's been perfected by the perfect life of Jesus Christ, the sacrificial and atoning death of Jesus Christ, and the victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. All the things that we are supposed to do, he has done, he has perfected, and he has given it to us. We call that the gospel. We call that the gospel. In the immediate context of what we're reading here is the passage is talking about the radical new covenant commitment of Christ to his people out of the old covenant into the new covenant transformation. And I think it's really easy to stand at an historical distance. You know, it's always easy to look at people in the Old and New Testament and then think, you know, how could you walk with God? How could you hear him teach? How could you follow Jesus? How could you experience him in a very personal and face-to-face way and then get stuck in old, meaningless practices? Things like the sacrificial system and the tabernacle layout or paint colors. And how could you get stuck in things that just don't seem to matter? But I think what we're going to see here, what we need to see here, is that our struggles really aren't any different than first century Jewish people that were literally hearing the message of the gospel for the very first time, and hearing that Jesus' perfection offers us justification. Hear that. Jesus' perfection offers us justification by his cross. But we usually miss that. We usually overlook that. We usually somehow forget that because in our own perfectionism, we're trying to practice self-justification. You see the difference? You see the difference between he's done everything and we feel like we have to do everything? When we see that our struggles are no different than first century Christians, I think we can better appreciate these two phrases we're going to find in our text today. The first one is, since we have. You're going to hear it twice, since we have. And the second phrase you're going to hear is, let us. So since we have, since God has given us these things, since God's grace and mercy has granted us this, let us do these things. Let us do these things. Let us do these things. That's what you need to hear. Here's what you can't hear. Here's what you cannot hear. You cannot hear, let us do these things, and let us do these things, and let us do these things, so he will give us these things. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not, let us do all these things, so he will do for us. The gospel is, he has done everything for us, so we're free to do this. It's a big difference. It's a big, big difference. So the confidence that we have, these two things. We have confidence, it says. Let's look at 19. Therefore, brothers, what's that word after therefore, brothers? Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is his flesh. And what are those words? Since we have a great high priest. When we hear words like holy places, what do you think? When we heard words like holy places, I think shrines, tabernacle, I think brick and mortar type places, right? I think of things that are very set apart and usually kept clean and shiny, and you've got to be very quiet. And we think of buildings. And some of that is from our experiences, either through church or through other things. But some of it also is from the Old Testament restrictions that were placed on God's people and how they could expect to access God. And in reality is they really couldn't expect to access God very well. Old Testament Judaism was based on the physical place of the temple, in the minds of those people, the physical place of the temple, and the sacrificial system. And the deeper you went in the temple, the much more restricted the access got, all the way down to only one guy could go behind this last curtain once a year. Very restricted, very rule-oriented. What you had to do, what you could not do. And listen to me, Old Testament rules were for one thing, when you boil it down to it. The Ten Commandments, let's take those as an example. The point of the Ten Commandments is to prove to you, you can't do it. Yes, let us please not lie, cheat, steal, and kill. But Jesus made it clear in Matthew 5, you've done them all. This is how badly you need me, is the point of the Old Testament laws. So what this is saying, what the passage wants us to hear, is it's desperate for us to hear that Jesus paid it all. And by all, it means all. All the approval that you work for, all the needs that you have, Jesus paid for, meets those all. Restrictions have vanished. Access is open. Sacrifices are needed no more. But we still enter into those conversations with God, don't we? If we're honest with ourselves sometimes, God, if I get it, I'll do this. And God said, you'll do what? What are you bringing me? Clothes for business. Thanks for the effort, but this does nothing. Need your sacrifices for salvation, for forgiveness. It's done. It's over. So this confidence that it speaks about in Hebrews, this confidence should immediately give us two areas of hope, should do to in our minds two things. First one is this confidence. We should consistently have our minds blown by God's grace. There's a lot of things that you experience and you don't understand, and time passes and you get used to it and you get over it. You've experienced that in all areas of life. You should never get over God's redemptive and saving love for us. That should always and forever be way too big for us to understand, because that inspires worship, that brings worship to our heart. God's, the access he's given us, the kindness, that we're able to just sit at his feet anytime, anywhere, free and open, should absolutely blow your mind. The second thing is, when we realize what Christ has done, we should be grounded and sobered in the severity of what our sin has done. In what our sin has cost. The open and the free, as this passage in Hebrews says, the veil was torn, the separation was destroyed because Christ was. Christ's flesh was torn, and that gave us access. That's what it's saying here. If you want to put it on a bumper sticker, we caused it all, he paid it all. It's theologically accurate and concise. We caused it all, but Jesus paid it all. Our hope, and this is good news, and it's good news because our hope and our confidence in who we are, our hope and our confidence in who we are is not what we do, not what we've done, not what we will do. Our confidence in who we are, I'm going to repeat this several times because we all desperately need to hear this. Our confidence in who we are is solely based on what Jesus has finished, what he has accomplished. That's why he said, that's why his last words on the cross were, "It is finished." All of your efforts, all of your sins, it's all finished. Now we keep trying to pay for them for some reason, but it is finished. The gospel invitation here is that we have to see the rules and laws are exchanged for grace and mercy, that his perfection is granted to us by, listen to me, zero merit. If you are a child of God in here, I can promise you one thing. You didn't deserve it. And you didn't do anything to deserve it. That's what grace is. Meritless. You didn't do anything to deserve it. But here's, we could get that on paper. I mean, some of you might say, no, I actually did kind of deserve it. We need to talk. But I think most of us understand that's what grace is. On paper, we understand the definition of it, but walking in it and living in it and just that being our way of life, that's hard. That's difficult. And I think most, honestly, if we're honest with ourselves, I think most of us are just a little bit terrified of grace. Are just a little bit scared. Like if we keep preaching, if we keep proclaiming that God saves us regardless of our merit, that we're all going to end up naked and drunk running out there in the lobby. Now, a couple of you I am worried about, but I don't think that's that big of a concern. The only thing you can do with grace is joyfully submit. By definition, you can't do anything with grace. If there's anything Americans hate more than being told what to do, it's being told you can't do anything. Is that not correct? Well, what can I do to eat? Nothing. No, I need to do, no, nothing. He has done it all. When we have confidence, the confidence that Hebrews is talking about, when we have confidence of the finished work of Jesus Christ, not us, not what we do or have done or have said or accepted or anything that we think that we've done, when we have confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ, grace no longer threatens our control. You need to hear this. Grace no longer threatens our control, but lets us rest in his control. That's life-changing. When grace moves from a threat to rest, that's life-changing. It's undoubtedly great news, but how in the world do you get there? Fortunately, the Bible keeps going. Let's look at 10:22. 10:22 starts out with the two words that says what? Okay, a little bit more. I'm going to need. There you go. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, with our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near. If I were to guess, I would say for many of you, maybe not all of you, but your Christian life, your efforts, your spiritual disciplines have amounted to essentially responses to prescriptions. And what I mean by that is maybe when you were saved or in a small group or something, you heard something like, well, you know, you're going to need to journal and you're going to need to read this and you're going to need to get up at this time and you're going to have your quiet time and you're going to need to memorize this. Did you ever hear those things? You're going to need to pray through this acronym. You got a list of things to do. That brings us right back to the law, right back to the sacrificial system, right back to, well, here's what I must do to draw near. And we say, no, that's not the gospel. The gospel is you draw near, and Christ does these things. So maybe the question, those things aren't bad, by the way. Journaling, reading, I mean, those are all good things. Those are all things that are good to do. What I'm saying is, I think we're asking the wrong question. I don't think we should be asking, do I need to journal more? Do I need to read more? Do I need to memorize this? Do I need to, what do I need to do? I think the question needs to be changed. I think a more helpful, two questions, more helpful. First one, what stirs my affections for Jesus? What things when I do or don't do stirs my affection for the person and the work of Jesus Christ? Do you know what those things are? What things dull my affections for Jesus Christ? Do you know what those things are? Who can help you learn what those things are? Can you pray through what those things are? Do you see how radically different the Christian lifestyle is when you're not going down a checklist of spiritual disciplines, not that they're bad, but when you've chased what ignites my passion for the person and work of Jesus Christ, and what makes me want more? What makes me want more of him? I can promise you it will include prayer, scripture, isolation, and others, because that's simply the cadence in the Bible for Christlikeness. So you won't escape those four. You probably should add coffee, and it probably should be black. If you're having if cream and sugar, I don't think you can hear him. That's in a different translation. Look at 22 again. 22 says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, with our bodies washed with pure water. So as we draw near, our hearts sprinkled clean happened when? After we draw near. As our hearts are sprinkled clean, as we draw near to God, his assurances, his promises say that he will transform us. As we draw near, as he draws us near, as he draws us to him, his assurances. Here's a problem with that. We do it backwards. And here's, I'll show you how we do it backwards. How many of you have ever been told, or not you, of course, how many of you ever heard in a church setting someone say something to the effect of, you need to get right with God? Raise your hand. Raise it up high. Up high. Come on, raise it up high. You've heard, okay, look around. That's several people. That's several people. That's not the gospel. You need to get right with God is not the gospel. And let me put a stinging fine point on it. When someone says you need to get right with God, what they just said is the cross doesn't matter. Because if I can get right with God, I don't need the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's not the church. The church does not look down on people and say, and sometimes we do this to ourselves, you need to get right with God. The church says, it comes alongside people and says, there's room. There's room at the foot of the cross where we're all the same. That's a different message. That's a different church. That's a different God. You need to get right with God. You're your own God. There's room for redemption. Come join us. That's the church. That's who he is. This is tricky. We can white knuckle our morality. Some of you are really good at white knuckling your morality and just doing the right thing and not doing the wrong thing. And God help you if you're good at it. Because you can say, I always do the right thing. I never do the wrong thing. When the whole time you're holding on tight to something that has nothing to do with God's redemption. You don't clean yourself up so you can get to God. You run to Jesus and his grace liberates you. You run to Jesus and his grace liberates you. And some of you just really need to hear this one, I think. You don't get all the answers and submit them to God for approval. You run to God. You run to God because he is the answer and makes all your questions worthwhile. And for some of you, like me, the intellectual pursuit is too much to handle, and you got to have those questions asked until you figure out, I can't do that. And that's the gospel. So when we talk about the individual aspects of church, when we talk about us drawing near, we draw near to pursue that stirs our affections for Jesus personally and devotionally. But listen to me. As foundational as those times are, the Bible knows nothing. The Bible knows nothing of solitary faith. You cannot do it alone. The Bible knows nothing of solitary faith. 10:23. I got to keep up a good pace here. 23 says two words. Good job. Let us consider. I'm sorry. Let us hold fast. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Okay, our second let us. What is our confession? Well, if you read the whole book of Hebrews before this, you would know. The confession is Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He has washed it white as snow. What did we do for that? Nothing. Jesus paid it all is our confession. Are we all square with that? Look at me. Are we all square with Jesus paid it all? Okay, because it gets tricky. Here's how it gets very tricky. Many of you have experienced the overwhelming, attractive, effective calling of God's grace that is salvation. Many of you have experienced that. And the way, not all of us, but the way most of us experienced that was in a certain type of context. So you experienced God's saving grace, and it happened to be in GAs. I'll tell you what that is later. It happened to be in Vacation Bible School or in Awana. It happened to be during, in the context of a certain type of music in a certain type of church where they played a certain type of music, and this is the way it was. It happened to be because different personalities were in play. It happened to be because of a million things you could list. This is getting tricky. We are to hold fast to Jesus paid it all. But when we experience, when we have emotional investments in things like pews versus seats, Scripture says, hold fast to Jesus paid it all. Because listen to me, nothing else matters. Awana, it's great. We could kill it tomorrow. Nothing else matters except Jesus paid it all. The rest are vehicles. The rest are vehicles. Do I need to pause to let that one sit? I don't know if that's wounding. If our preference drives our participation, please hear me, and please hear this is the best way I can love you right now. If our preference drives our participation, you're not a part of the body. You're a religious spectator. If you integrate into the body because of things that you like, you're not a part of the body. Because give me 5 minutes, if I haven't already, and I'll tick you off. If preference drives participation, you're not a part of the body. Only covenant leads to community. here's probably the best way I know, especially from this text, how to describe why we do this, why we congregate as a community regularly with all of us. You have banked, you have banked your life. You have bet everything. If you are a follower of Christ, you have bet everything that God made covenantal promises that would be paid off through his son, Jesus Christ, and that he will keep those promises. If you're a follower of Christ, you've bet everything on that. You've bet everything on that. And what God wants from us more than anything else is to reflect who he is. Yes, he has designed us to do that in a certain way, and we have certain gifts and talents, but God's purpose for us is to reflect who he is, and we do that by the one another's. If you look up one another's in the Bible, there's a ton of them. The way God calls us to do that is to make promises in the name of the Lord and keep those promises like he has done and do it for other people. And that is covenant membership. That is being a part of the body. What this means is you can show up every week, 52 weeks a year, sit in your seat without fail and be completely disobedient to what the scripture tells us about being the church. I mean, don't get up and leave, but I mean, that's what the church is. So that is the corporate aspect of holding fast to the collective commitment. And it will take every one of us. You may be sitting right now and thinking, I'm going to miss one. It's not, hear me, this is not about attendance. This is about being the body. This is about being the body. So what does this look like? What is the corporate aspect of church? How does that play out? What does it look like? Let's look at 24 and 25. This is the third, let us. And, catching on, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let us stir up. Let us encourage. Now, any pastor would love to be able to tell you what this passage means is God will strike you with a lightning bolt if you're not in church every Sunday, because it says right here, don't forsake it as people have done. That's not what it means. That would be really convenient, I'll admit, but that's not what it means. We can show you by three words. Let's look at these three words out of the passage. One of the very first words in that passage is consider. And let us what? Consider. This is so important. This is what the Bible is telling us. Let us consider what? One another. Let us intentionally, let us prayerfully, let us regularly, intentionally, prayerfully, regularly, intentionally, prayerfully, regularly consider other people. Let us consider how I can stir up, spending time every day prayerfully wondering, how can I stir up my neighbor's affections and love for Jesus Christ? How can I point them to Jesus? I spend time in prayer. It's called discipleship. The scripture tells us consider. Before it tells us what to do, it tells us to think about other people. Not how can I instruct them, not what do I need to wag my finger at them about today. How can I lead them toward growing in Christ? How can I consider other people? Second word, stir up. If you have a different translation, it may say something different. The word, the Greek word's very interesting. It kind of means to irritate, actually. It's not used but once or twice in the New Testament. I think the other usage was when Paul and Barnabas were in conflict over Mark and him. So the word means, let's put it this way. Let me ask you a question. who in your life has carte blanche permission to tell you what your blind spots are and call them out? Now, you might say, oh, I don't have any blind spots. That's why they're blind spots. You don't know they're there. Who has permission to say, hey, I love you. You're missing this. The kicker is they have open and free permission to do that without fear of retribution. Who has permission? Outside of your spouse. Your spouse should as well. Who has permission? I'm pausing for you to answer that in your own minds. Who has permission? What are your blind spots? You don't know what they are. Third one, encourage. Let us encourage one another towards good works. And good works, Martin Luther said it best, Jesus doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. How do we encourage people toward good work? Encourage. Listen, let's not misunderstand this word. We all like a kind word and an offered prayer. We all appreciate that. I'll be praying for you. That's kind. That's not real encouragement. Here's why. True encouragement will always involve risk. True encouragement will always involve risk. Because if we're not being real and transparent with one another, we don't know each other well enough. If we're not risking something to encourage, encouragement is an intimate exchange. You know what you're encouraging someone toward. You know what they're struggling with. Encouragement, just by the very definition of it, involves risk. And it always will. But risk is good because we're risking nothing of ourselves. Our risk is based on the promises of God, so they're pretty safe. Risks that are not based, hopefully this will hit home, make it easier to understand. Risks that are not, our encouragement, that's not based on risk will always default to pleasantries. You tracking with that? Encouragement that's not based on risk, vulnerability, you end up in pleasantries. Okay. So what we're talking about here, when we talk about encouragement, stirring on, we're not doing that right now. I mean, I'm talking to you, you're not talking to me. That's the way this works. What I'm talking about right now, we're not doing it right now. That's not this environment. What I'm talking about right now is your smaller group, 6, 8, 10 people, where you can actually do this, where you can actually stir one up and encourage. You don't do that sitting in church, do you? It's in our homes, sharing life, hearing problems, sharing joys, giving hugs, sharing food and burdens. It's those times that we are the church in smaller groups. We are the church devotionally. We are the church corporately. And we are the church in a discipleship format. Church is not an aggregation of people. Concerts are aggregations of people. The church is a congregation of people who have promised, who have covenanted, who are reflecting what God has done to say, I'm going to do life with all of you. Through thick, through thin, it's why the scripture time after time after time after time in the Old and New Testament makes the analogies between the church and marriage. Go read Hosea and learn about yourself. Please. God's always faithful. We just never are. That's what he's called us to be, to draw near individually, to hold fast to Christ alone, congregationally. It's how important that is to encourage one another in discipleship. I ran across this last, we'll finish up with this quote here. I ran across this week, and I had to read it a few times because I thought, wow, is that right? That's really strong. That's powerful. Follow along with me and listen to this quote from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis says, "The church exists for nothing else but to draw men into Christ, to make them little Christs. If they are not doing that, all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, sermons are simply a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose. It is even doubtful whether the whole universe was created for any other purpose than to draw people in, point to Christ, show them what he has taught us. We gather and we disciple one another. That is the church. There's no other formula." So, in your drawing near, what does that look like for you? Chase it. In your holding fast, how are you a part of this body in holding fast? And to what are you holding fast? Encouragement, stirring one another up. Who knows your blind spots? Are you in a small group? I know it's hard to find a small group. It's like dating. You find out this one's a little crazy, then you go over to this one. This one's a little controlling. You're like, I'm not going to spend any more time with her. It. I know it's hard. Anytime you're in a relationship, it's hard because we're selfish. Get over it. That's my pastoral advice to you. The church is the hope of the world, and that's insane. Because we're imperfect, broken instruments in the Redeemer's hand. That's our value. We are imperfect, broken instruments in the Redeemer's hand, and he calls us to draw near. Pray with me. Father God, we're so grateful for your church. Father God, help us to draw near. Help us to know ourselves. Stir our affections for you. Help us run from the things that dull our affections for you. God, bring us together to hold fast to you and only you. And Father God, I pray that you will bring each and every one of us into the loving, enriching community that is in your name and that is only to be found in your name. Father God, I pray that you will hear our worship now, that it will be sweet to your ears. It's in your beautiful name that we pray. Amen.